Brethren, we know that we are to watch, right? We are to pray so that we are spiritually prepared for the events that will end up eventually coming as the end time approaches. Jesus Christ admonishes us in Matthew 25:13. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man," which Jesus Christ, "is coming." Now that admonition to watch means more than just staying alert to current events. It means that we are to be watching our own spiritual lives, watching ourselves more than watching the world, perhaps, in light of the world's circumstances that we live in. Now, turning on the evening news every night does not meet that requirement here in this scripture. It might be a good starting point, but you need to do more than just that, to be more aware than just current events. Because it implies using caution on your part, on my part, paying attention, and being sure of our calling. It's an action verb, which in my eyes admonishes God's people to be ready. And if we are to be ready for anything in this life that it may bring us, then we need to be prepared, don't we? We prepared for the Passover by examining ourselves. We prepared for the days of Unleavened by examining ourselves. But we had to go through that preparation phase in order to go to the Passover and to take part in that and take part in those spring holy days. Now, as Christians, we all naturally want to be better at what we do. And what is it that we are doing? Well, we are trying to live a life worthy of God's calling. Remember, He's the one that called you. Worthy of the death and sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Something that we just went through, again, in the Passover. And as best as we can, we strive to remove that sin and evil from our lives, while at the same time striving for perfection. Now, if we allow ourselves to be led by Christ and have God's Holy Spirit within us, those things naturally motivate us, right? To try and want to do better in our lives as a Christian. And just like anything else in life, preparation plays a big part and an important factor, if you will, in succeeding. Each week we are afforded the opportunity and pleasure to assemble and worship on God's Sabbath day, aren't we? But have you ever taken the time to think about how best to prepare for today? You know, my parents taught each of us children that the more time that you spend, the more time and effort that you spend before getting involved in something, anything really, the outcome of that will reflect that preparation that you put into it. So if for you kids, if you're preparing for a test at school, you take the time needed to learn the materials, the subject matter. Otherwise, you would just go into the test, quote-unquote, blindly, and you would hopefully still try and pass, but or you would fail. But if you took the time to prepare, you would be properly prepared for that test and most likely succeed with a passing grade. But by putting the most into that preparation, you get the most out of whatever it is. The idea, like I said, can easily translate to today, the Sabbath day, or anything else that life can bring us. For example, say you're a teacher for your profession, and you want to do better in that profession. How do you get better as a teacher? Well, don't you have to know first your audience, who you're speaking to? Whether they're young little kids, whether they're teenagers, whether they're college level. You've got to know the assignments that you'll be giving out to them. You've got to do your homework up front in order to teach your class to the best of your knowledge and ability. In other words, you have to prepare. And that preparation can make a difference between success and failure. In fact, success is when preparation meets opportunity. I'm sure you've all heard those words, preparation meets opportunity. That goes pretty much for any job you may have, or pretty much for anything that we do in our life. Because it's not just attached to your job or your profession, but it can preparation. You can do that within your lives as well. And it goes for things big and small. Things that we can prepare for, or for when you graduate high school and you're going to college. You don't just say, well, I'm just going to go to this college because it's the local college. Well, they may not have the major or the subject matter that you want to go into for your subject, where you want to become as a person. So you have to first look out there and say, okay, this college over here is one that has the material that I want to study in. They do well on that. And this college over here, maybe in this state, or this college halfway across the country. So you have to do your homework. You have to prepare by signaling out whatever colleges are best suited for you. The same goes for marriage and a family. You don't just go up to a woman and say, I want to marry you, and then you just get married and then happily live ever after. That's not the case. You have to get to know the person. And that is the preparation process, isn't it? God's festivals and holy days, we prepare for those, don't we? So when you think about it, this idea of being ready, of being prepared, needs to be firmly established in our lives. And our calling into God, into the kingdom of God, takes a lot more than preparation of any job or any lifestyle that we may want to have for ourselves, physically speaking. But it takes a real concerted effort on our part if we are determined to make it to that stage. And we need to think proactively, which involves preparation. And not only for ourselves, but our family as well. Those that we associate with. Because we are, like it was mentioned earlier in the other split sermon, God the Father and Jesus Christ are a family, but we are one family as well, aren't we? I'm not going to get to the Hebrew root, right, so I'm not even going to say it. And as long as we're still breathing, God isn't done with us, because he who began a good work in us will keep doing that good work and working with you, working with I, until we're ready. Now, the effort takes years of Bible study, prayer, fasting, fellowship, meditation. These are all part of the mix in preparing for our lives spiritually. But in the remainder of my message, brethren, I hope to show you a vital key to preparation that I think underpins all of those other types of preparation that you could be doing. Because what I'd like to talk about today is preparing your heart. And not just preparing your heart, but preparing your heart to seek God. Now, there are some great Bible examples of how good things can come when an individual prepares their heart to seek God. Now, on the flip side of that, if there's a good that can come out of it, there's also bad that can come out of it as well. Now, that bad can only come out of it if you're doing the opposite of what you should be doing. So instead of preparing your heart to seek God, which can be beneficial to yourselves as individuals, on the flip side of that, what if you didn't prepare your heart to seek God? Well, then you would end up like anyone else that you walk by on the street. Not that they're bad people per se, but they're not following the ways that God wants us to. So if you would, open your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 30. Now, the time frame here is somewhere around 1000 BC. And it's the end of the King Solomon's reign over Israel. And basically, the whole chapter is summed up with his reign in verses 30 and 31, which I'll read now. In 2 Chronicles 9, verse 30, he says, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years, a good long time. And then it says, then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Hopefully we should all know the story of Rehoboam, but let's go ahead and read a little bit about this guy, this character, starting in the next chapter, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone up to Shechem to make him king. So it happened, verse 2, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard it, because he was in Egypt, it says, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that you can read about in the previous chapters, that Jeroboam returned to Egypt. Then they sent to him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you," he says. So he, Rehoboam, said to them, "Come back to me in 3 days." So he wanted some time to think about it. And the people departed. Now for lack of time, I won't continue reading the story, but we all know it. Rehoboam consulted the elders, those who served his father, King Solomon, and they gave him their advice. Then he went to his friends, his group of this group of young men that he had grown up with, and he consulted their advice. Which advice do you think he heeded? Well, let's jump down to verse 12. So Rehoboam and all the people came back to Jeroboam, and all the people came back to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, and saying, "Come back to me on the third day." Then the king answered them roughly. Well, how come? Let's keep reading. It says, "King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders." So those ones that were with King Solomon and gave him advice. Although he didn't necessarily need it, did he? And in verse 14, "And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges," or in other words, with scorpions. So he's not just going to put the hurt on them, he's going to sting them as well. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 16, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David?" These are the people of Israel now. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. So every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So all Israel departed to their tents. So they didn't like what was going on either. Now if you would, skip down to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. We'll see, though, that all was not lost, because God had a plan set in motion here. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him," with Jeroboam. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord." Now, brethren, skip down to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord," it says, "and all Israel along with him." So not only he forsook the law of the Lord, but he took along all of Israel as well. And you know what? He should have known better, shouldn't he? After all, who was his grandfather? It was King David, wasn't it? And his father was Solomon. Both of those men were men after God's own heart. You can read about that. His father Solomon had seen him his whole life, right? Rehoboam had seen his father Solomon and the blessings that he had received from God, but only because he followed after what God had told him to do. And so Solomon prospered, and he would have seen that. So we see how Rehoboam is left with part of the kingdom. And that the commit by the command of God. And yet as soon as he strengthens himself, as you read, and built up his kingdom, what does it say he does? He forsook the law of the Lord. And not only he, but all of Israel with him. So continuing on in verse 2. It says, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed the law of the Lord and went, it says it here, against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt. And Reuben and the Shechem and the Ethiopians were with them. And he took the fortified cities, verse 4, of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shimei the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak.'" Verse 6, "So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves." You wouldn't almost expect it, though, would you? Because that rebellion was fresh in their minds. But at the first sign of weakness, at the first sign of this great army coming to advance to take over Rehoboam's territory, they said, "Okay, we'll get back on track here." And so they came crawling back to God. Continuing in verse 6, and it says, "And they said, 'The Lord is righteous.' Then when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But,' he says, 'I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak.'" So he wasn't going to completely let Shishak destroy Israel. "Nevertheless," in verse 8, "they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." Skip on down to verse 13. It says, "Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naama and Ammonitis." So in reading these verses of Scripture, brethren, we've gotten just a glimpse into the life of Rehoboam and from where he started and his downfall. And why did things turn out the way that they did for him? Well, look at the next verse, verse 14. It says, "And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Instead, he just took things as they came naturally and didn't put any thought into how best to reign as king by learning from his father or from his grandfather, by preparing his heart to seek God, as those two men did. Verse 15, "And the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shimei the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. So, Rehoboam started out his reign as king with everything. Remember, Solomon had great riches, great wealth, great power. He reigned over a vast area. And Rehoboam would have succeeded him, so he would have been in charge of all of that. He had been in the court with Solomon and was surrounded by men of wisdom and discretion, those men that he first consulted. So he at least sought their advice in the first round. But then he decided to side with his peers, didn't he? He got some bad advice, and things just sort of went downhill from there for him. And as it says in verse 14, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. If he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord and look to God instead, Rehoboam's fate might be far different than what we're reading here in the Old Testament. It may have turned out far better, but he didn't. So all that training, all that experience, all those good examples of leadership that he grew up with, he sort of threw them out the window, didn't he? And what was left was war, service to the Egyptians, and skirmishes with their fellow Israelites. Remember, it says that there was war continually between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They were brothers. And so they fought against one another, their men and his men. All this evil came about because Rehoboam did not seek God by preparing his heart to begin with. Now, there is a fellow. Like I said, there's a good side of preparing your heart to seek the Lord. We saw the bad side of it just now in Rehoboam. But on the flip side, if you do set your heart to seek God, good things can come from the deeds that you do. So in that instance, look at the book of Ezra. If you would, turn to Ezra chapter 7. Right after the book of 2 Chronicles comes Ezra. And we're picking up the story here where Israel had gone captive. Judah had gone captive as well. Remember, by this point, there are two separate nations. The temple had been destroyed. And by prophecy and inspiration of God, there was a proclamation sent forth to rebuild the temple. Now, during the process, there was a setback due to local opposition to building the temple. But then God reversed that situation. And we'll pick up the story here in chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," and it just keeps on going on and on. I'm not going to read all those names. If you want to familiarize yourself with them, go right ahead. But I'm going to skip down to verse 5, where it says, "The son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." So we can see from his lineage that Aaron came from, or Ezra came from Aaron. In verse 6, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses." And he should have been because of his lineage, right? "Which the Lord God of Israel had given." It says, "The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." So he had requested to travel to Jerusalem so he could go there to help in rebuilding the temple. That's what he wanted to do. Now, in asking to leave would have taken great courage, because if for any reason he's going before the king. He had to do that in order to leave Babylon and to travel. So if you're going before the king to make a request, and the king doesn't like that request, what could the king do to you? Anything he wanted, including death. So Ezra had to be careful, especially when he was asking anything on behalf of a religion that claimed to be the true religion, right? The religion of the one creator God. That would expose, that in effect would expose all other false religions, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? The native deities, the deities of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the fertility gods. Ezra was not in so many words saying to the king that, "I want to go to rebuild the temple of the one true God," which in effect means that any gods that you're trying to worship are false. That's what he was asking the king to do. Would that sit well with a lot of ancient rulers of the day? Maybe not. But it says here that the hand of God was on Ezra. It said that in verse 6, it said the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. That's 5 months. That's quite a long journey to take on foot, isn't it? Any of you ever walk for 5 months on foot in your entire life? To go somewhere? No. You just get in your vehicle and you drive there. And does it take 5 months? It takes a couple hours. Or a day or whatever. But there's a lesson in that, isn't there? Because if Ezra didn't want to do that, if he didn't set his heart to seek after God, he wouldn't have gone on that long journey, would he? He would have just decided, I'd just rather stay here and do my own thing. Continuing on in verse 9, and he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So those are the same words again. Again, giving God the credit for the inspiration and the success up to this point. So talking to the king, he gave God the credit. In making it to Jerusalem, which, you know, he may have encountered some unsultry type people maybe along the way in just traveling. He's giving God the credit. It says in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. To restore the true faith, brethren, once delivered, that had been crushed and scattered by this point. To seek the law of the Lord and by inference seeking the mind of the Lord, the mind of God, seeking the heart of the Lord. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek God. And in doing so, he demonstrated a real success story, because you can continue to read here and find out that the temple, it actually was completed, wasn't it? And how the priestly service was reinstated in the temple. So, we've looked at two different examples in the Bible to show the contrast on the topic that we're discussing today. On the one hand, you had Rehoboam, who had it all, but didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And what was the result? You can sum it up in one word: evil. Then you have Ezra, who did prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And what was the result of his doing? Restoration of the true faith. Restoration of the temple. Favor in the sight of the most powerful king on the earth at that time, the king of Egypt. Favor in the sight of God himself. So what a difference it can make, hopefully you've seen, what a difference it can make when you start by first preparing your heart to seek after God. Like I said, that is fundamentally where the basis that you should have to start from, because Bible study and prayer and fasting, all those things come after you've already decided, I want to go in this direction in my life. I've taken that calling. I've taken that baptism. And now I want to live this life the way that God wants me to live it, and the way that I want to live it myself. But all that takes preparation. All that means that you want to prepare your heart to seek after God's. And when you prepare your heart to seek God's will, he will grant you your desires, won't he? Maybe not if you pray and ask him for like $1 million or something. If you want him to win the lottery, don't go and pray for that, because I'm pretty sure God's not going to give it to you. But he will bless you accordingly. Rehoboam didn't, and he failed on many things. Ezra did, and he was used mightily by God. So these examples should illustrate to you and I just how important it is to live God's way, to seek after him, to seek truth, to seek righteousness. And in acknowledging this, brethren, we must then be ready to ask the question, how? How can I prepare my heart today? How can I prepare my heart to seek after God's? We're not ruling nations. We're not dealing with kings in today's society, are we? But it's just as hard, I think, to rule over your own spirit, isn't it? I think we can all agree on that. Proverbs, you can just jot down Proverbs 25, verse 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. We want to prepare our hearts to seek God. And we want to do that better. So, I have two simple points to give you, brethren, that we'll go over now, which will help us in this endeavor of preparing our hearts to seek after God. They are to look into the Scriptures. Point number one is to look into the Scriptures. And point number two is simply just to ask. Ask God for help. Now, to prepare your heart, you've got to furnish your mind first and foremost with revealed truth contained in the Bible. Otherwise, you can fall prey to your own self, your own thinking. Those things are contrary to what God's thinking is for you, for your life. We may be thinking, I want to do this. But in reality, God's saying, no, you don't want to go in that direction. You're going to go in this direction. And however many times you try and go in that direction, I'm going to teach you to go in this opposite direction. However many times you fail, however many times you stumble, you fall, I'll help you get back up, and I'll try and help you to see this is the way that you should be going. You know when you do something bad? You know it, right? Because something tells you that you've done bad. We call that our conscience. On the flip side of that, you can be taught something. Say, when you're a little tyke, and your parents tell you not to do that. No, don't do whatever it is. And you grow up thinking, I shouldn't be doing that, because my parents taught me all these years not to do it. Is that the same thing as knowing not to do something and still trying to do it? No, it's not. Because you don't know. You've just been taught, no, don't do whatever it is. Against, I know not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. And then when you learn that, maybe from the Bible or from someone else, hey, whatever it is that my parents told me not to do, it's really not that bad. I can go ahead and do that. And so you start doing that. Is that bad? Not if whatever it is pleasing in God's sight, is it? In the same manner, brethren, if you don't furnish your mind with revealed truth, if you don't do Bible study, if you don't continue to read what is contained in the Bible and learn from it, apply it to your lives, you're just being zealous, but not according to the knowledge, just like Paul says in the book of Romans. We've all seen examples of people who were zealous, but not according to knowledge, being zealous for the wrong things. This relates also to our spiritual lives. It can translate over to there just as well. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. God seeks those who choose to do so in their own lives. And truth is just as important as spirit. They're sort of co-equal partners, aren't they? Because you have to think clearly. You have to do that first in order to love deeply from the heart, in order to seek after God's. You're just not just going to blindly go after seeking after God's own heart. You have to know in your mind first that you want to do so. So looking to the scriptures is one way of furnishing your mind with revealed truth in order to prepare your heart. God reveals himself in scripture, as we've seen in the earlier message. An easy way to go about seeking truth would be to do a Bible study on a given topic. In this case, since we are talking about preparing our hearts, you could do a study just on the word heart. We did a study earlier about the word one, or oneness, in the first message. Now, wouldn't it be simple? Prepare yourselves, because there are 780 instances of the word heart used in the entire Bible, in Scripture. I'm not going to go over 780 instances. And each one, brethren, like when you hold, you ever see a, I think it's Pink Floyd has an album, but there's, if you ever hold up a diamond to the light, what comes out the other end? Like when light shines into a diamond, it's usually white light or bright light. What comes out the other side? Is it still white? No, it's not. It's blue, it's purple, it's red, it's yellow, it's all these different colors, right? The same thing happens when we try and choose to set our heart after God's. Because when we do so, what happens? We seek his truth, we drink that in, and what fruit comes out of us? Multiple things. It's not just one thing that we produce when we take in God's word. There are many things that can come from us. It says that we should be a light and an example to this world. Well, it's not just one example or one thing that shines from us. It's many different things. Let's take a look at one example, which can be found over in Luke 8. It's the parable of the sower. And again, I have to hurry up. Luke 8, starting in verse 4. It says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city, and he spoke a parable. And for lack of time, I won't go into the parable. But, I mean, it's one of the most famous parables. We all should know it. But I'll just go over a couple key scriptures. Verse 12, it says, just breaking into the parable, it says, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." So you can translate that into people, as Jesus Christ was doing in this parable. So it's possible for a person who doesn't prepare their heart to be swept away by the evil of this world. It gets stolen from them. Verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away." So these type of people come into the category that they didn't prepare their heart for that root, which is God's truth, and take hold of it, and to reach deeper into their lives with it, to abide in it. And so they fall away. Verse 14, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Maybe their heart wasn't fertile and rich. And they just fell away after a while. Because, again, the cares of this world crept in. They knew God's truth. They let it develop in their lives for a while, but after seeing what Satan could offer them in the world, well, they just went back to that. Verse 15, "But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it and bear fruit with patience," it says. These people prepared their hearts. They were the ones, like Ezra, who prepared their hearts to seek after God's. And they did so with patience. That's one of the things that we have to remember, is that when you're in this process of preparing your heart to seek after God's, it's not just going to happen. You say, okay, I want to do so, and just instantaneously you have it. That's not the way it works. It takes diligence, it takes training, it takes learning. It takes a lifetime. Our lifetime, your lifetime, my lifetime. Again, these are just a couple examples of those 780 instances of the word heart that are found in the Bible. Let's move on to the second point as we wind down to the end of my message, which is to ask God for help. You know, it doesn't take long, brethren, for us to realize that we just can't do this on our own. We can't live this life on our own. This the way that God wants us to live this life on our own. We need help. So if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. This might be one of those memory scriptures that some of you know. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So without God, our human heart would end us up in the same boat as the rest of the people in society, the rest of the people in the world. You know, those back before the time of the great flood, those people's hearts were corrupt. They were evil. Continually, it says. And what happened? God chose to flood the entire earth, kill all living things on the earth, except for what was in the water, and what Noah held in the ark. It says, who can know the heart? He asks the question. In verse 10, we find the answer. I, the Lord, I search the heart, he says. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing, of your doing, of my doing. We're not dealing with flesh and blood here, brethren, but with the great physician and healer of all time, God, our Creator. And he wants his heart intertwined with our hearts. As it says here, and in doing so, he will reward us because we have set our hearts to seek after his. In other words, we are trying to live our lives the way that God wants us to. And I know, I get it, that is a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Because like I said, we always want to go in this direction when we should be going in a different direction. For sake of time, I'm just going to give you a Sabbath homework assignment. Write down the whole chapter of Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Later on this afternoon, if you would like, you can go ahead and read Psalm 51. Because we know, brethren, that we all sin. Yes, we took part in the Passover, and that teaches us one very vital lesson, that Jesus Christ shed body and blood covers up our sins. He bears our sins. Because his burden is light, and we should put ours on him so that we don't have to. He says that, you know, whatever you're going through, bring it to me, and I will deal with it. And then just live your life the way that you should be doing, reading my word, learning from it, and things will be taken care of. That's not to say that the outcome will be favorable or the one that you desire, but it will be the right outcome. Maybe not in our minds, but our minds are not the ones that we're trying to develop. We're trying to develop a heart and a mind also to seek after God. And in Psalm 51, we can read about King David. This is his heart. heartfelt repentant prayer to God because he sinned. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. You can read that multiple times in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that he was perfect. He sinned. And he comes to God in Psalm 51 and asks for forgiveness for what he had done. And we know that God grants him that, doesn't he? As he grants it to all of us, if we are heartfelt in our repentance to God. And this should bring us hope, brethren, because when we know when we're going through a trial, like my wife is, and I, or my family, or the family of the little two-year-old daughter that just died, or any of God's people around the world, when we're going through a trial and something happens to us, the first thing that we do is pray to God and ask for help, for guidance, direction, to get rid of the cancer. Now, I know that God can get rid of the cancer from Bibi at any given moment, but is he? Is he going to divinely do that for her? He could, but I think there's more to it than that. There's a lesson that her and I are going to learn from this. And so he probably won't just take it away, as he does in the case of all of you, when you're going through your own trials and tribulations, however they are, health-wise or other. And in reading Psalm 51, it shows and is David really pouring out his heart to God, asking for that forgiveness, and we know that he receives it. It shows us, brethren, that yes, this is the right way to live, to be a person who seeks after God's own heart. Because we know from Scripture that it works. We've seen the good side in Ezra and in the bad side in Rehoboam. Which side would you rather be on? Which type of person would you rather be? Psalm 51 can help you with that, brethren, in showing you that, yes, we make mistakes, but if we truly repent of them, and if we truly continue to seek our minds and our hearts after God's, that things will work out in the end. So, brethren, as we continue along day after day, leading up to the next Sabbath, the next holy day, let's all begin our preparation for a successful Christian life, being a light and an example to the world. Let's begin our preparation at the most fundamental level by preparing our hearts, studying the Scripture, and seeking God's help.